This is Labor Day weekend, and so we celebrate work by not going to work tomorrow. And so it's a time, you know, I don't think we think so much about Labor Day. 4th of July, very significant, you know, America, founding of America and all that. Memorial Day, most certainly. Labor Day, you know, do you really stop and contemplate work? But it is a time called for that, and so I thought, well, it's appropriate that we teach on this, not because it's Labor Day, but because it's going to see an important part of the Christian life. Our son, Jonathan's provided this picture of his son, Liam. I think we have a picture. There he is. Jonathan, our son, is an anesthetist. And so at Liam's preschool, they asked the kids to come and dress up in different vocations. And I guess a lot of them did what their parents job was, so he wanted to be an anesthetist for his little preschool party. So my son, for a living, puts people to sleep, and I said, "Will you take after your dad? I've been putting people to sleep for years with my sermons." We're going to talk a little bit about work and scriptural teaching on work, and it's so significant because, as you're probably very keenly aware, you spend most of your waking hours, if you have a regular job or vocation outside the home. If you're a homemaker, full-time homemaker, you spend all your waking hours doing your work. But we spend, those in the workforce spend the majority of their waking hours at work, getting to work, getting ready for work, getting home from work, etc. And so it is so essential and central to the Christian life. And I think that there is a false dichotomy that we sometimes subtly have in our mind, and that is a dichotomy between the spiritual and the earthy, the sacred and the secular. And sometimes we can think about ministry, church work, what we call ministry, Christian service, church work, as distinct from our everyday workaday world and life and our what we call secular job. Then there should not be that dichotomy. And in part of that dichotomy, we can lift our, quote, Christian service above our daily work life and think somehow maybe that's more important. So we want to kind of address these things. The Bible says a lot about work, but sometimes we don't emphasize it as much. And I say we, I mean the pastors, I mean Christian leadership, because we beat the drum for Christian ministries, church ministries, and those are extremely important and very fulfilling, and you guys are deeply engaged in such things, and you experience that fulfillment and that purpose. But so is work. Dorothy Sayers, a writer, said, "How can anyone remain interested in a religion which seems to have no concern with the majority of how we spend our life?" And, of course, the Christian faith, properly understood, has a lot to say about work. We're going to look at just a little bit of an overview this morning. I think that work is really the first great commission that mankind was given. We tend to think of, perhaps, work as part of the curse, okay? Man sinned and rebelled. You know, God made man, and it was like the paradise situation. And then man rebelled in his free will and sinned, and there's what we call the spiritual fall of man. And there's a curse where God brought judgment upon Adam and Eve and Satan. And in Genesis 3:17, it says this. God is speaking to Adam. "To Adam he said, 'Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. And you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your brow. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return.'" So this is the judgment, part of what we call the curse, that was brought upon human situation. And God in this says, it's now because of what you've done, it's going to be through painful toil that you will eat, by the sweat of your brow. And so we sometimes, I think, tend to think of work as part of the curse. I've said that, and maybe in some ways, some aspects of it is. But people will complain about, you know, their job or some aspect of their job, and I've said many times, well, it's all part of the curse. And maybe that's what you think about work. It's part of the curse. And maybe you wouldn't say that, but subtly we can think that. And we do see that work was deeply impacted in the judgment, in the fall, that we just read in Genesis 3. But we need to realize that that's not the first place that work is mentioned. That God speaks about work before the fall, in the pristine creation, in the paradise that God originally put man in, we see work. Look at Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. You see there? This is before the fall, before man sinned. This is in paradise. And God tells Adam, work the garden. Have you ever worked a garden? It's work, isn't it? He says, take care of it. So what that tells us is that work is part of the unfallen condition. It was part of the paradise that God originally put us in. It's fulfilling. It's part of what we're made for. It's part of what it is to be a human being, is to work in whatever form that takes. Whether we're talking about our job, our vocation, homemaking, raising children, that's all work. But we're created to work in whatever form it takes. And there's joy and there's fulfillment in it, whether it's mental work, mental accomplishment, or physical work. Yesterday, I cleaned the patio at our house. We're having the kids over for the holiday tomorrow. And you see me on my cane and sometimes the walker. I've got issues, as you know. My foot, my hip, I've got pain. And I've become, because of that, very, very sedentary, apart from some of the therapy exercises I do. My work is pretty sedentary, and now more than ever. And then I go home, and I'm anxious to just plop in this comfy chair that used to be Debbie's, but I've kind of absconded with it. And it's wearing on me, being so sedentary. And here the patio needed to be cleaned, and Debbie's been taking over everything, you know. She always did the lion's share of the work. Now it's even worse, right? But I thought, you know, I'm going to try to do that. And so I spent 3 hours yesterday cleaning the patio chairs on my cane and hobbling around and limping around and cleaning the patio, hosing it down, using a push broom, kind of scrubbing it down and getting it clean. 3 hours physical work. It was hard. I feel pain, all of that. But you know what? It was so refreshing to be energetic, to be out there accomplishing something physically. I felt better physically. As far as my leg, I just start popping pills, and so I'm doing okay. Anti-inflammatories. I'm not on the hard stuff anymore. So you get that. You know that. You know what it is to work and feel accomplishment. You were made for that. It's part of the good stuff of how you and I are made. Now, because of the fall, work is harder. We have what they call St. Louis humidity, and that makes it harder, because the climate changed after the fall. But it's also interesting in Genesis 2, 15 and 16, that we see God tells man to tells Adam to work the garden, take care of it, and the next thing out of his breath, you are free to eat from any tree of the garden. Of course, he goes on to give one prohibition. But we see a connection there between work the garden, and then he says you're free to eat of any of it. It seems to be a connection between the work and the eating. Now, I always pictured the Eden paradise as you're sitting around in a lounge chair and you're picking grapefruits and oranges and bananas off the trees. Maybe pina coladas come off the trees. And it's just like all passive. But that's not what I see here. He says, work, and now you are free to eat of all the trees. You know, in the New Testament, there's a connection between working and eating. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. Doesn't say if he cannot work, but if he will, if he refuses and wills not to work, neither shall he eat. But I see that connection. I never saw this before. I see it implied in Genesis 2 there. Work is part of the unfallen order. So I always thought about work in Genesis 3, the curse, the sweat of your brow. But now we see it in Genesis 2, before the fall. But we can go back further. I also see it in Genesis 1. Look at verse 27, the very first chapter of the Bible. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So God creates man in his own image, and immediately he gives them two things to do. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. You see what he told man to do? Creates him in his own image, and he tells him to do two things. Multiply. Fill the earth. I want to have a million of you. That's how excited he was about man, how much he loves us. But what was the second thing he told him to do? Rule the earth. Rule the fish of the sea and the animals. And he goes on to talk about it's all food for you. Now, we think of ruling as passive. You know, you're ruling. You're sitting on passively on a throne, just giving your wishes or your commands. But ruling is more than that. You know, the kings on the thrones in the ancient world, they weren't just passive. They were generals. They were accomplishers. They became kings. They became enthroned because of the things that they accomplished and the power that they established. So when he says, rule the fish of the sea and the animals, he's saying engage. He goes on, he says, subdue them. Figure out the best way how to manage the natural order. It's all for you. I've created it all for you. But you must rule and you must subdue. And I think that's part of the edict, the command to work. You know, some writers, Christian writers, refer to man as sub-creators. God created the universe, only he created it out of nothing. Ex nihilo is the theological term. But it's within man to want to create as well. We can't create anything out of nothing, but we can take the gift of what God has given us, the physical order, and we can rework it. And it's in all of us to want to accomplish and to want to be creative because we're made in God's image, and so we have that within us. It has always impressed me how you see in children a desire to be creative. You know, give kids pencils, crayons, things that they can be creative with, and they go at it. They love it. If you work with kids in Sunday School Fuse or VBS or any of these ministries, Awana, you know that. At the Refugee Festival every year, we have a number of booths that we set up, and one of the most popular, maybe the most popular, is the kids' craft booth. It's filled all day long with kids, and their parents come with them, refugee kids and parents, and they do crafts. In a couple weeks, we're going to do, in 3 weeks, we have the Refugee Festival. In 2 weeks, we have a Harvest Fest booth we're going to do this year. So at the Hazelwood Harvest Fest, we're going to set up a booth. First time we did this, making connections in the community. And we decided, because of our experience in the Refugee Festival, we'll make it a craft and art booth because kids love that, draw the kids and their parents over. And so the kids will be making different things. And we've also got this craft or this art paper. It's black and it's a scratch-off art paper. So the kids use a stylus to draw whatever they want. There's colors in the background. So I want to show off something Lucy Harmon here did. And they're out of town this weekend. But these are things that she posted on Facebook. These things that she draws. Pretty good, isn't she? And so I saw those. I thought, well, let's have examples for the kids, simplified examples. They can draw anything they want, but we'll have some set up where if they want to, they can copy things. And we asked Lucy to create some samples, more simple, for the kids. And let's see if we have those. So she created those. So the kids can use those as examples to draw. But I thought that's pretty cool. Lucy's very artistic. But everybody loves to create, huh? There's adult coloring books these days. And God put it in us. So we are like the sub-creators. God says, subdue and rule the earth and take it where you can take it. Now, I've said before and taught this as the foundation for modern science, and it is. Historians of science say that it's the biblical mandate to rule and subdue the earth and the natural order that is the was the basis for the thinking that led to the development of modern science. So if you like the good things for life that have been developed by science, thank God's scripture and God himself for giving us that mandate. It is a mandate to do science and technology, but I never thought of it this way. More broadly, it is simply the commission to work. Subdue the earth, whatever that takes. Learn how to grow crops because they're there for your food. How to herd animals, how to domesticate animals, how to rule and order the natural world for your own good. I give it all to you for food, for raiment, for shelter. It's right there in Genesis 1 at the very creation account. And all work is directly or indirectly, basically, reworking the order of the natural world. You say, well, no, I'm in sales. Well, let me tell you, it's directly or indirectly you're helping to manage the world, whether you're in insurance or sales or education or whatever it is. You know, back in the day, we all worked close to the earth. In 1850, in America, two-thirds of the population lived on farms, directly working the earth. By 1900, it was down to 40%. Today, it's 1% of people who live on farms. But yet, we all are part of the process, the extension of the process of managing the physical world for our own good, for the good of mankind. So God says in Genesis 1:31, it says that God saw all that he made, and it was very good. He declared it all good. And you know what that included? Work. It's not a curse. It's part of our calling, part of our commission. Maybe it was the first human commission, the first great commission. And it's not separate from the spiritual aspects of life. There's nothing second order about the work that you engage in as you go to your job on Monday morning or this week, Tuesday morning, or whenever you work. There's nothing second fiddle about it. There should not be a dichotomy in our thinking between the spiritual and the earthy or the secular. We've seen, I always used to think of work in chapter 3 under the curse, but we've seen it's in chapter 2. It says, go work the garden. We see it's in chapter 1 of the Bible when man is created. And I will submit it's in the very first verse of the Bible. Because we are created in the image of God. And what does it say in verse 1 of Genesis 1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The God whose image we are created in is a doer. He's a maker. He's a creator. He brought things out of nothing. But that spirit is within us to be a creator. It is in our nature. And so I think we can see work implied and inherent right there in the very first verse of the Bible. It's not insignificant. It's not second fiddle. And it's not in a dichotomy with the rest of our spiritual life. As you go through Genesis, I never thought about this before, but when you go in the early chapters of Genesis before like Genesis 10 and 11, you'll come across different genealogies of early humans. And it's kind of like us. We'll say, what's our St. Louis question? What high school did you go to, right? But if you're meeting somebody often, you might ask, if you never met them before, as you get to talking, you might say, well, what do you do in life? You know? Well, God's kind of like that because in the some of these genealogies, see some of these key names come up, and God references their occupation. Cain worked the soil. He was a sod buster. Abel kept flocks. Nimrod was a hunter. Enoch was a builder. He built cities. Jabal raised livestock. Tubal was a musician. There's the arts. Tubal Cain forged tools. He was a blacksmith. Why does God bother to mention their jobs? It's kind of like, we'll kind of ask, what's your job? What do you do? Work is not the curse. Now, it's impacted by the curse. In Genesis 3, what was actually cursed? It was the ground. And he says, therefore, you'll raise your food with thorns and thistles and these things. And man was made mortal. He says, you will die now. You will return to the soil. So part of the curse is that we now become mortal. And those things make work harder. Your work is harder because of the fall. It's harder to go to work when it's humid or when it's hot. And most believe that in the original creation, we don't have the seasons like we do now for a whole lot of reasons we're not going to go into. But now we've got the seasons. We've got the bitter cold, the intense heat, the humidity in St. Louis. And those kind of things make life and work harder. Because we're mortal, we're going to die. And dying is a long process. It takes most of our life after about the age of 20 or so. It's called aging. Do you realize if you're over whatever the peak years are, 18 or 20 or something, do you realize you're dying? You're in the process of degenerating and aging. I mean, I know that's morbid, but it's reality. And so life gets harder. I know Debbie, who was a nurse for 42 years, the last few years, I mean, they never got to sit, working, rushing all the time. And when she was young, you know, that was one thing. But when you got older, the joints and the pain, it got harder to keep that up. Why? Because of the fall. Because she's aging. Another thing that makes work harder is that we are spiritually fallen because of sin. And now we are corrupted. And so we develop bad attitudes. And lots of times we become our own worst enemy in all of life, including the work life, and we get bad attitudes, and it makes it harder to get up and go to work and all these things. And another thing is, because of the fall of man, your work or your boss is fallen, and he may have a bad attitude. You may work for a jerk of a boss or with people who you have a hard time getting along with. That wouldn't have happened if it wasn't for the fall of man. So work life, as all of life, is much harder because of the curse and because of the fall. But work itself is not the curse. There's inherent divine value in whatever we do in the workplace. As long as it's ethical and decent what you do, there is inherent value in it. There's inherent value in what you do for over 50% of your waking hours. And no matter, there's various things we do. It's varied. Our jobs are varied. Our careers, our work is varied. But it is all valuable, even if it's what you might call menial work. You might say, well, my job's not very valuable. All I do is such and such. We have a tendency, as in all other areas of life, to compare ourselves with others. Be careful of that. Be careful of that. It says in 2 Corinthians 10:12. This would apply to the work life as well as anything else. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. You see that? Boy, that's a good principle, good passage to take to heart in any area of life, including the workplace. You might say, oh, all I do is such and such, and you think it's not important. And you compare yourself to others. Don't compare. Work against that tendency. Another thing we see about the various importance of any roles in the workplace is this teaching on spiritual gifts. We read this, I did several weeks ago. I think Jim has brought it up in the last couple weeks, maybe. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15. Now, this is a passage about spiritual gifts within the church. But the principle would apply beyond the church. It would apply to society and culture as well, because it's a powerful principle. Let's look at it. Now, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. You see what it's saying there? Even though the foot says, I'm not important because I'm not an eye or whatever, he's saying that's not true. It's not true. That's a lie. It would not for that reason stop being part of the body. It would not stop being important. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. speaking about in the gifts in the body of Christ. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. Those same principles that apply within spiritual gifts in the body of Christ applies out in the community and in society. Everybody's needed. Every role is needed. You know, it's a sensitive subject to me. I get emotional when I think about it. But what I went through, what we, my family, went through, through my accident and everything, the hospitalization and all that was done, I think about the people who were so gifted and motivated as to be willing to devote years and years of their life to study medicine, science of medicine, and the surgeons who developed the skills and spent many years to the point where at a point in time there was a convergence between my experience and my broken body and what they've been doing all these years and all the experiences they have been gaining. And it's phenomenal. I get touched when I think about it, that they were there for me. And the x-ray tech here in St. Louis, when he saw all the x-rays, he said those guys were rock stars in what they did, putting me back together. And I can't, one of these days I'm going to go back to them and either at least write them and tell them thanks and what it means to me. But you know what? It wasn't just those guys, the brilliant surgeons. It was everybody along the way. I remember Nurse Danny, the one male nurse I had, who pushed me, who forced me to sit up when I'd been laying there for I don't know how many days, and just forced me to push myself. And he was aggressive with me. And it's the nurse's aides. You know, in those first couple days, and it's a little embarrassing talking about, but I think it's significant. I don't know, in the very first days, I'm laying there, you know, I wasn't, you know, you're shocked. I'm busted from head to toe. My foot shattered. My pelvis at my hip is shattered. I'm broken up here in my collarbone. My arm is broken multiple places, basically shattered. I have a head fracture, collapsed lung, punctured lung, all of these things. And I'm laying there. You know, I was just out driving down the highway. I was on a hunting trip, you know. Next thing I know, I'm laying there busted up. And in the wee hours, I don't know, maybe 3 o'clock in the morning, I had to call for the nurse, push the button, because I'm in bad way. And, you know, I need help with my bodily functions. I had never been in a hospital a day in my life. I've never laid in a hospital bed before. But there I find myself. And in the wee hours, here comes the nurse's aide and a young assistant, an aide to the aide, teenager. And I'm getting used to, you know, I'm like kind of shocked by the whole hospital experience and the loss of dignity and all of that. And they're taking care of me in the wee hours, you know. And they're also nice. And there's a little bit of conversation and with the nurse's aide. And I look at the assistant and I said, "What's your name?" It was like probably 3 o'clock in the morning. And maybe I imagined it, but it seemed like she was taken by surprise that, you know, like she was like a non-entity in the room. And for me to ask her name, she seemed surprised by that. And we talked a little bit, and she'd only been working there a matter of a few weeks. Young teen, maybe, I don't know, 17 maybe, I'm not sure. And a minimum wage job, doing the kind of stuff they have to do. And I don't know if it was the drugs, the Holy Spirit, or my humiliation by being there in that condition. And I wanted to kind of say, you know, this isn't normally me or whatever. But I said, you know what? I said, "What's your name?" She said, "Tashara," or something like that. And I said, "You know what? You've got a really important job. You're helping people in the worst hour of their life, the darkest hour of their life." And there was a few more words. And when she was stepping out the door, the nurse's aide went out, and then she's the aide to the aide. And she looked back at me, and I said, "God bless you." Now, I don't even talk like that. And like I say, I don't know, is this Holy Spirit, the condition I was in, But I wanted her to know how important what she was doing was and is. I don't know if she's got that job now, you know, a year and a half later. That was probably a temporary job for her. And maybe I drove her away, I don't know. But you know what? Somebody in that role has to decide, am I wiping poop or am I helping human beings at their darkest hour? And it's true for all of us. What am I doing? How does it fit into the bigger picture? I may be sweeping floors, but there's a purpose. You know, a month or so ago, we celebrated the first man on the moon, Neil Armstrong, stepping on the moon. And they were saying back at the time that they estimate that at least 400,000 people helped put that man on the moon. That has, if you're old enough to realize, that has a huge St. Louis connection, McDonnell Douglas. Some of your parents worked helping put that man on the moon. They may have been engineers. They may have been electricians. They may have been carpenters. Maybe they swept the floor at McDonnell Douglas. I don't know why we don't have a huge aerospace museum in St. Louis, because McDonnell Douglas and St. Louis were huge in the whole effort to get a man on the moon. But you know what? I don't care if a person, and let me tell you, my father-in-law is one of them. He was an electrician out there. And they, all these people, they took pride in it. They were excited to be part of this historic accomplishment. And I guess the guy that was out there sweeping the floor could decide for himself whether he's just sweeping floors or he's part of a team helping put a man on the moon. We've all got to decide what is the value of what we do. We tend to honor those that are the brains, you know, the surgeons who studied, and I think of the surgeons and the gifts and the ability of what they did for me. We tend to think of people that education and the mental processes, and that is part of working the environment, but the physical work as well. You know, the Greek philosophers, they disdained physical work. They saw this classless thing, physical work. They were above that. A true dignified man would not deign to do physical work. But you know what? When the Son of God came, what did he do for his vocation? He was a carpenter, a tradesman. In fact, it couldn't really be more mundane and normal and everyday. He took on the trade of his father, Joseph, and he became a carpenter. He worked with his hands, and that has helped to dignify in the development of culture the attitude towards physical work, and the Bible dignifies it greatly. Today, you know, in our culture, there's been so much emphasis going off to college and everything. There's a tremendous shortage of tradesmen. And it's crazy. It's crazy. And it is very dignified to work with our hands. You know, you have over 700 muscles in your body. You are made to physically work. And you've got a brain that's greater than the greatest computer in the world. You're made to think. And so whether you work with your mind and intellect or the hands, or usually it's all, of course, both, it's all created by God and it's dignified. Jesus was a carpenter. Paul was a tent maker. Peter was a fisherman. Now, if we think about the value of our work, one of the most important things, no matter what we do, is to consider, who do I work for? We are commissioned to work from, I think, Genesis 1, verse 1. I think it's there. But your job may be hard. Maybe the people you work with are hard. But I'll tell you what, if you can capture something of what scriptural teaching here, it will help you tremendously. 1 Corinthians 10:31, if you know Christ, this is for you. So whatever you do, or so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. You want to start breathing significance, a sense of significance and purpose in your, what you may think of as a mundane job. Capture this. Whether you eat or drink or whatever it is you do, do it for the glory of God. In your attitude, in your responsibility, in your respect for the people you work with, your superiors, the people that work under you. Do it in such a way that you desire to bring glory to God. And then in Colossians chapter 3, there's a very specific focused direction for workers. Colossians 3:22. Here's the biblical Christian work ethic. That says slaves, and don't trip up over that word. I wish they'd translated servant, because the Greek word for slave is doulos, and it means it's either slave or servant. And the fact is, in the Roman world, when this was written, about a third of the population were slaves. So that's just how the economy worked, okay? But don't stumble over that. Read into it employee or worker. Employee, obey your earthly masters in everything and do it, not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Do your work in reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. He's saying, don't just work for the eye service of man when they're looking. The Lord's always working, looking. Work for Him. Do it with all your heart as you're working for the Lord. You've got basically an audience of one that counts, and that's the Lord. Whatever you do, whether you're a surgeon, whether you're a scientist, whether you sweep floors, clean buildings, or wipe butts, do it for the Lord. Because that's who you're working for. You know, if you capture this, anybody that captures this ethic, this lofty work ethic, they're going to have a satisfaction and a purpose. And it's not always going to be easy, it may be very hard, but they're going to have a satisfaction that management cannot give. But you know what else? Management can't take it away. There's an internal fulfillment and satisfaction that nobody else can give you but the Lord. And he goes on, look at this in verse 24. We'll start back in 23. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. He says you're serving the Lord, and guess what else? Did you notice that? You will receive an inheritance from the Lord. That sounds like an eternal inheritance to me. An eternal inheritance for the Lord for working faithfully in the workplace. Eternal crowns. There's no dichotomy between our daily work life and what we call the spiritual things, the church ministry. It's all one, it all blends together. And there will be a celebration of everything that has been done faithfully in the presence of the Lord in our lives, in all the spheres of our lives. Work, your job, is Christian service. And we need to realize it. It's probably the first commission that we were ever given as human beings. And we're called to let our light shine wherever we are. To let our light shine. Let people see. You know, they will see. You don't have to let it. You don't put it on. You just have this attitude, live it out, and people will notice how you treat them, how you treat your job, how you carry yourself. I'll tell you one of the most obvious ways to let your light shine in the workplace, it's by something you don't do. And that is, don't complain. Don't complain. You know, everybody complains at work, right? It's human nature. People tend to complain. I remember going to work for a Berkeley Street Department, which I did on and off for 5 years when I was very young. It was a hard job. Put down asphalt in this summer heat in St. Louis. But when I first got there, I was right out of high school, and there was all these guys, and this is great, you know, dump trucks and graders and rollers, you know, asphalt rollers, all that kind of stuff. And I really liked these guys. It seemed like everybody just like was one big happy family. But then as I found myself in a dump truck riding along to the job with this guy or a truck with the other guy over there, I start hearing all this complaining, I mean everywhere, about everybody else. They're complaining about the other guys, they're complaining about the other crews, they're complaining about the boss, down, gossip, complaining. It was a lesson as a young guy right out of high school. And you know it, you've been in the workplace, everybody tends to complain. What if you could avoid complaining? That right there would start shining as a light. Look at Philippians 2:14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Without grumbling, that's complaining. So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. You see what he's saying? If you avoid complaining, you'll begin to shine as a light in a crooked and a perverse generation. Because everybody else is complaining. Everybody else is negative. And if you would be positive and just start by zipping it up when you want to complain or gossip about somebody else or whatever, seek to nip that in the bud and you'll begin to shine as a light. Your workplace is your ministry. Now, a word we're going to close here, a word about, we've been talking about more like from the standpoint of the employee, the worker, well, a word or two about bosses or management. Some of you own your own companies, your own businesses. And the scripture talks about this, and there's a lot more that could be said about all these things we've touched on. This is a big, quick overview. But he talks basically to the bosses and the owners. He reminds them that the big boss is watching. Look at Colossians 4:1. Masters, provide your slaves, your servants, your employees, with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. So just like the employee is supposed to work as unto the Lord and not worry about so as much what the boss sees as what the Lord sees, he says the same thing to the masters. You have a master in heaven. So you be right. You be fair with your employees because God is watching you as well as them. Pay them fairly. 1 Timothy 5 says, for Scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. And so bosses should be fair. They should be reasonable. Maybe you have a harsh, unfair, unreasonable boss. And there's a lot of scriptural principles to look at of how you can deal with that. It's the same principles you apply in any other relationship. But as a Christian, we're called to respond to these things in certain ways. But realize this, there's nothing misses the sight of God. You may be in an unfair situation. God knows it. God hears. Take comfort in that, as well as warning for how you function. God sees. Look at James 5:4. This is a passage where James is rebuking the greedy rich. And in that context, he says, look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. The cries of the harvesters, of the employees, of the workers, in the unfair situation. Those cries, those complaints are heard by the Lord. God knows your situation. You're in an unfair situation. God knows it. Take it to Him. You want to complain? Complain to Him. Wrestle with Him. Ask Him to make a change. Ask Him to show you how you should respond. You might be part of the change that needs to be made. But God is the Lord of the harvest. He's the Lord of the workplace. And your calling involves all the great things that we do through the church and in your personal life for the Lord. But it also involves, maybe first, for those of you who are in the workplace, it involves your job and your approach to your job. As we close, I want to just leave this question for you to think about. What is it God spoke to you about today? Where'd you feel a twinge of guilt or conviction? Something you need to tweak, you need to adjust, maybe a small thing, maybe a big thing, in your attitude of how you approach your work. Musicians can come up, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which addresses every area of life, gives us wisdom, transformative wisdom, Lord, that can make a difference in all aspects of our life. We pray be glorified and help each of us to take to heart whatever it is you're speaking to us now about this subject of the workplace and adjust for your glory that you might be lifted up. In Jesus' name, amen.